Prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you today. We come to you with humility. We come with reverence. We come with joy. But we come only through the name and the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we can come into your presence today through his finished work, through his accomplished work upon the cross. And Lord, we acknowledge that there is no righteousness of our own that we can bring to you. There is no goodness of our own. There is no worth of our own that is acceptable in your sight. But we come in humility. We come, as it were, poor in spirit, broken in spirit, without anything good to give you but Christ. We come in the name of Christ. And we thank you that we are accepted for his sake, that his righteousness is imputed to us, that our sin was imputed to him upon the cross, and he died in our place in order that we might have life. He was made sin in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Father, we come only on the basis of that which he has done. He is our high priest. He is our once for all sacrifice, offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins once for all. We thank you that he does not have to suffer repeatedly over and over again, but he only suffered once. He died once. He rose again from the grave, ascended to your right hand where he intercedes on our behalf even now. We come to you through him. We thank you for Christ. And we thank you that in Christ we are blessed. We thank you that, Lord, you have been gracious toward us, not only in forgiving us our sins, but truly in all the many spiritual, eternal, heavenly blessings that you have given to us in him. We thank you, Lord, that our hope is in Christ. We thank you that our hope is not in this world. And we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We want to pray today that you would bless us as we worship you. We pray that you would enable us to worship you rightly with a humble heart. Enable us to draw near to you in truth and not merely with form and with words, not having merely a form of godliness, but Lord, may we come in true humility and true holiness and true and simple faith. We pray that you would cleanse us of our sin and purify us. So we pray that you would enable us day by day to turn away from sin and turn away from that which you hate, turn away from evil, and Lord, enable us to put away covetousness and lust, and a love for this world, a love for pleasure, a love for ease, laziness, every kind of impurity. Cleanse us of self-confidence and self-righteousness. Cleanse us of lying and cheating. Lord, cleanse us of every kind of evil that we are prone to. And Lord, we acknowledge that left to ourselves, we would go astray. So we pray that by your grace, you would purify us, that you would make us like our Savior. And we pray that you would bless us and bless this church with true wisdom and true purity and true love, and that we would honor you, Lord, in all that we do. We ask that you would keep and preserve us from evil, and may we be faithful. We also pray that you would enable us day by day to set our affections on things that are eternal. And I pray that we indeed would increasingly day by day be looking for the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be found watching and waiting. May we be found abiding in Christ and living for Christ and not for this world. We ask that you would bless our time of worship now this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Well, now we know what Chris really thinks about the food at Fellowship Meals. Chris, you'll never live that down. I just want you to know I really enjoy the food at Fellowship. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to read verses 18 through 25. And I do want to point out, again, as we're reading through this, that this all goes together. It starts out as a command, regarding servants obeying their masters and ends up with a statement of the gospel and the work of Christ on the cross. And I want you to see the logic as you go through it a little bit, and we'll do it as we go through these passages. There's a lot of theology here, but I want you to observe this section from verse 18 to verse 25 really does very much go together. It begins with a command, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. That's the command. In verses 19 and 20, he expands it to a general principle that goes beyond servants, and I dare say it goes beyond even authority structures. He says in verse 19, for this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And now in verses 21 to 23, he actually goes further and says that we're called to unjust suffering. We're called to suffer this way because Christ suffered this way. And he is our great example of what it means to suffer unjustly and how to do it. He says in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself, verse 24 and 25 now speaks of actually what the sufferings of Christ accomplished on our behalf. It says, and he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. This is substitutionary atonement. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's regeneration. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Christ, who was indeed our great example. He was the great example of how to live perfectly. He was the perfect example of wisdom. He fulfilled the book of Proverbs. He lived a perfectly wise life, and everything he said, everything he did, he never sinned with his words. He never sinned with his thoughts. He never sinned with his actions. But Lord, we're thankful that he was not just a perfect example. We thank you, Lord, that he was also our atoning sacrifice. His work accomplished upon the cross is the reason that we have been delivered from sin, the means by which we have been delivered from our sin. It was through his suffering. So that his suffering is not merely an example to us, it is that, but it is also the means by which we have come to know you as our God and our Lord. It is the means by which our sins have been washed away. It is the means by which we have peace with you. It is the means by which we have the certainty of eternal life, because Jesus died and rose again. We thank you. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is through the word of God that we know all these things and many other things that you have revealed to us. We acknowledge the authority of your word. We acknowledge the clarity of your word, even though sometimes our understanding of it may not be real clear because of, for whatever reason, we are limited, we are fallen. But Lord, we thank you that you have not left us alone to understand the Bible, but you've given us the Holy Spirit that will illuminate and teach us as we humbly seek you and study your word. We thank you that the Holy Spirit guides us and opens our eyes day by day as we seek you, and we thank you for your faithfulness to accomplish that in your children. And Lord, we come before you humbly today and ask that you would do that today, Lord, that you would open our eyes to understand the word of God in our weakness, in our ignorance, and quite frankly, oftentimes in our stupidity and our blindness. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to see more clearly, enable us to see our own sin, enable us to see the glory of God and the glory of Christ and the glory of his atoning work and the glory of our salvation, the work of the Holy Spirit, the glory of heaven, and the terror of hell. I pray, Father, that you would help us to see more and more clearly your purpose and your plan. And we ask that you would enable us truly, day by day, even now, to humble ourselves before your truth and to receive it with meekness and acknowledge, Lord, your authority in everything. And we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness. And may you abundantly work in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are elect sojourners. That's the theme of the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter deals with the question of how it is that we as elect sojourners, people who have been called out of this world, people who have been called by Christ through faith in him, we have now become citizens of heaven. Our hope is eternal. It's not here in this world. It's not here in this, in these governments and these economies. It's not here in this life. It's not in perfect health. It's not in wealth. It's not in anything here. Our hope is eternal. It's on eternal things. It's on the eternal work of Christ. We are elect sojourners. We're now passing through. This is not our home. And aren't we thankful? We are truly thankful this is not our home. But one of the more difficult things that we have as believers in Christ is that we are actually called by God in the midst of this world to submit ourselves to authorities that do not know God, do not love God, and in fact, actually, fundamentally, hate God. We are fundamentally called to be obedient to the authorities that God has in his sovereignty put in place in our world and over us. And if you live in the United States of America, as I'm assuming all of you do since you're here, unless you're visiting from some other country, you are subject to the laws of the United States of America. If you live in Ohio, you're subject to the laws of Ohio. And if you live in Avon Lake, as I do, you're submitted to the laws of Avon Lake. All of those areas have their own laws. If you are married as a woman, according to Scripture, you are to be submitted to your husband. He may or may not be a believer. If you are children, you are called to be obedient to your parents. Your parents may or may not be believers. You are called to submit to the authority that God has placed in your life. Even when that authority is unjust. That's a very difficult place to be in. And it raises a lot of questions for any thinking believer. And it raises questions like, at what point do I actually disobey the authorities? Because as I pointed out, Scripture never calls us to absolute obedience to any authority here. It's absolute obedience to the Word of God, absolute obedience to Christ. It is not absolute obedience to the government. It is not absolute obedience to your husband. But we are called to be submitted. So the question arises, when do we not obey? At what point do we not obey? And how do we do it in such a way that honors God? Not being a rebel, not trying to cover rebellion in our own hearts or lives, but in sincerity before God, wanting to do what is right before God. How do we do that? And how do we, if you will, disobey when necessary in a way that's respectful? And in a way, if I can put it this way, that is godly. And maybe even more difficult, how to receive with patience the consequences of that disobedience. Those are very difficult questions. Those are questions that, quite frankly, again, we as Americans have not generally had to ask. But people all over the world, over the history of the church, have had to ask. But we are called fundamentally to be submitted to the authorities that God has placed over us. He gives here a command in verse 18, which we looked at last week. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Notice he affirms here the authority that a master had over a slave. Fortunately, we don't have slavery. And the slavery of Rome was different than the slavery in America and all that. But all that an aside, most of us, I would say all of us, are not slaves today, thankfully. And we might say, well, this passage doesn't apply to us. But very quickly, starting in verse 19, he broadens this to a wider audience, if you will, a wider principle, a general principle. And so we've looked at it basically this way. First of all, submitting to unjust authority. We have the command in verse 18, and then the rest of this passage I've divided into basically three reasons. Three reasons that we are actually to submit to unjust authority. And, if you will, reasons that we are to submit, if you will, to unjust suffering, because that is the broader principle. So, we looked at this, started to look at this last week, but in verses 19 to 25, we have three reasons that we are to submit to unjust authority. Again, it goes beyond just unjust authority to suffering for what is doing what is right. That's really the principle that he broadens it out to. So there are three reasons we are to submit to this. First one is this: unjust suffering is an opportunity. Unjust suffering is an opportunity. That's what we'll look at today in verses 19 and 20. Secondly, unjust suffering is our calling. This is verse 21 to verse 23. We've been called to unjust suffering as believers, as elect sojourners. And then thirdly, unjust suffering is our privilege. That's verses 24 and 25. Christ died to free us from our sins. It is a great privilege for us if we are given the opportunity, if you will, to suffer on his behalf for his name's sake. It is a great privilege. So unjust suffering is an opportunity, it is our calling, and it is our privilege. So I want to, this morning, consider verses 19 and 20 and observe that unjust suffering is an opportunity. Look at verses 19 and 20. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. I want to observe that unjust suffering is an opportunity to find favor with God. It is an opportunity to find favor with God. That's in essence what the text says. Notice how verse 19 begins and verse 20 ends. For this finds favor. And then it ends in verse 20, this finds favor with God. The word there, favor, is actually the word that we translate usually grace, charis. Charis is a very common word in the New Testament. And we generally think of it in terms of salvation, and God gives us grace, unmerited favor. He blesses us not because we're good people, but he blesses us according to his grace, his kindness through Christ Jesus, right? That's how we think of the word grace, and that is a legitimate way in which the word is used. But the word grace is more than that. It also speaks of that which is favorable, or causes, I should say, that which is in someone that causes favorable regard. We might say that they are full of grace. They're gracious. They're lovely. Loveliness or graciousness, which is in itself in the person. It is used subjectively on the part of someone who receives something from someone else. It speaks of thanks or gratitude. We might think of it when we sit at the table and we say grace. I don't know, do people still say that? Let's say grace. It's the idea of saying thanks, giving thanks for God's goodness. All of these are legitimate words of the word charis. And when, at the end of verse 20, he adds the word before God, it makes it clear that what he's referring to here is something in regard to the evaluation of God. God's evaluation of this is in view. Or as Hebert says, he's saying fundamentally this, that this is commendable before God. If I can put it from human perspective, God's impressed with this. F.B. Meyer said it this way, whenever there is such suffering, there is a thrill of delight started through the very heart of God. And from the throne, God stoops to say thank you. When someone patiently endures suffering out of obedience to him, God is pleased, and it earns favor with him. Now, I want to point out the fact that there is a sense in which, and I think you all know this, there is a sense in which we cannot do anything to earn God's favor, ultimately, right? We know from salvation that it says, in Romans 8, he that is in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, the one who's not born again, the one who has not submitted his life to Christ, the one who is not forgiven of his sins, can do nothing that pleases him. There is no thing that you can do that God will say, okay, well, wow, that was pretty good. There's nothing you can do to impress God. There's no amount of money you can give. There's no amount of things you can do. There's no amount of sacrifice. You can even give your life. It doesn't impress God. There is nothing that you can do to earn God's favor. You must come to God with nothing in your hands. Jesus paid it all, right? We come with nothing in our hands. It is Christ, if you will, who earned God's favor on our behalf. And everything that we have through Christ. Now that's true. Never forget that. But there is also a sense in which truly, as a believer in Christ, who is someone who is born again, you can live a life that truly pleases God and finds favor with him. It's a blessing. In fact, I think it's the greatest motivation that you could possibly have to live a godly life from day to day. I don't know about you, but I want to be pleasing to my Heavenly Father. It's a glorious truth that God actually rewards great faithfulness. And he does, and he will. I think there's this thing about theology that's a danger. You know, people tend to flatten things out and say, well, it's all God's sovereignty, and it's just his sovereignty, and whatever it is, it's just his sovereignty. Well, that's true. He's sovereign. But do you have a responsibility? And does God actually reward faithfulness? And does God actually require you to make choices and decisions and to do things that he rewards? Absolutely. Never forget that. You can live a life that's pleasing to God as a Christian. I hope you are. It's an amazing thought to think that God can look down on me and say, well done, good and faithful servant. I want you to turn with me for just a moment to Matthew chapter 5, to the Sermon on the Mount and how that begins. And I want you to see this. Because Matthew 5 begins, the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man. These have often been abused, but basically this is a summary of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. This is a summary of the soul that is regenerated, the soul that is saved. And I won't walk through these. There's a progression. It begins at the beginning. And the first thing it says is verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know what the poor in spirit refers to? Total bankruptcy. This is not talking about poverty of wealth. This is talking about spiritual bankruptcy. That's the only way you can begin with God. That's where you start. This is how you enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven in any other way than through being totally acknowledging your spiritual bankruptcy. There is nothing I bring to God, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. You come with Christ and nothing else. You do not come on the basis of your righteousness. You come a bankrupt. Now that's the beginning. But he goes through, and there's progression here. Blessed are those who mourn. By the way, that's not talking about funerals. That's talking about sin. Those who mourn their sin, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or the meek. They shall inherit the earth. He goes through. He keeps going. But notice the last one of these is in verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. There's going to be a reward in heaven for those who truly are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And I suppose you could argue from this that this is a defining mark of those who enter the kingdom of heaven. Everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus, right? Paul said, everyone who lives godly will suffer persecution. That's the end. That's the end of the progression. The beginning of the progression is blessed are the poor in spirit, those who come with nothing. The end is blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for doing what is right, for walking in the truth, for obeying God. There's a cost. There's always a cost. But God rewards those who are persecuted unjustly for his name's sake. He says, rejoice and be glad. Your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way persecuted they the prophets who were before you. And indeed, it is pleasing to God, if I can put it this way, it is a blessing to God when we suffer unjustly with patience and endurance. Now, when I say this is an opportunity, unjust suffering, I think that's exactly how we should look at it. It's an amazing opportunity to please God. I know as when I was a boy, and I mean, if there's one person that I wanted to please as a little boy, it was my father. And you loved when your father said, hey, good job. Hey, that was good. You know, listen, as a Christian, there's only one that we want to please, and it is our Heavenly Father. And the Heavenly Father is pleased when we suffer patiently under that which is unjust. So look at it as an opportunity to please God, an opportunity to bring glory to God, an opportunity to actually receive reward. He actually says, rejoice. Rejoice greatly. Be glad. Exult. Your reward is great in heaven. I have observed over the years, both in just my life, but also in reading history, it's interesting to me how much men will gladly suffer to gain the praise and the glory of men. It's actually interesting to me. I think sometimes the wicked are more disciplined than the righteous for all the wrong reasons. They want glory. They love glory. And people will do almost anything to save face, anything to have glory before men, to be thought of as great, to be thought of as wonderful, to be thought of as something important or someone intelligent or someone great or someone good or someone kind. They want to be something before men. I remember been to the battlefield at Gettysburg several times, always fascinated by war and battles. And there was a plaque there to some Civil War, or to some Southern general who fell in battle. And as he was hit and he was going down, and he said to his comrade, he said, tell them I died facing the enemy. It's such vanity, isn't it? He was so concerned, but you know, he gladly suffered. There were people that went to war over the centuries, right? They went to war to earn glory, to get glory. That's what they wanted. They wanted men to praise them for their bravery, for giving their lives. It's all vain. It's all empty. But listen, this isn't vain. When you suffer unjustly for the cause of Christ, whether it be little or whether it be something large, whether it actually involves the losing of your whole life, as many have done, look at it as an opportunity. An opportunity to please God. Not men, but God. This is a tremendous opportunity. I want to observe, though, that there is a certain kind of suffering that finds favor with God, as described here in verses 19 and 20. There's a certain kind of suffering that God is particularly pleased with. We might point out that you must suffer, and indeed all of us, I suppose, part of being a human being is suffering. I think it's safe to say that every human being in this sin, sick, fallen, wicked, evil world, every one of us suffers. Some more than others. Some live a seemingly pretty smooth life. Some seem to live a very difficult life, but all of us suffer. All of us suffer loss at some point or another. All of us lose loved ones. All of us suffer pain. All of us suffer disappointment and loss of all kinds, whether it be financial, whether it be the honor of men and reputation. There are many ways in which people suffer. Loss, grief, pain, abuse. But not all suffering counts here with God. There has to be a certain elements according to this passage. Some suffering is unrelated to our obedience. We just suffer because that's the way things have worked out in God's providence. Not all suffering is from obedience. Some of our suffering is actually from our own foolishness. Some of it's because of things we've done and things we've, you know, our own actions, natural consequences of foolish decisions. But Peter here is speaking of a certain kind of suffering that is pleasing to God. And I would say three things about this suffering that really make it pleasing to God. And I'll just give them to you briefly here and then go back over each one. First of all, you must suffer doing what is right. You must suffer doing what is right. Secondly, you must suffer on account of conscience before God. And thirdly, you must suffer patiently. Those three things combined here in this passage are especially what God or what Peter is speaking about. First of all, he says we must suffer doing what is right. This is the reason for our suffering. In other words, because we've obeyed, it's because we've done what's right, it's because we have done the good thing, the right thing, the upright thing, the thing that honors God, it's because we've done that, that it brings suffering. Notice here that suffering for wrong brings no credit. He says in verse 20, for what credit? Or what that word could be, glory or fame. What fame, what glory is it? When you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. There's no glory in enduring patiently that which you truly deserve. Now, we might say truly that at a certain level, even when someone suffers because of their sin and they endure it patiently, that is pleasing to God. But that's not what he's talking about here. There's no glory in bearing something patiently that you actually deserve. You robbed a bank and you go to jail and you take it patiently. That doesn't impress anybody. But he's talking about suffering unjustly. Verse 19. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. The word is the opposite of righteousness. It's the opposite of justness. Verse 20 says, you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. Indeed, it is this suffering for righteousness, this suffering for doing what is good and for obeying God and for obeying the word of God and for obeying Christ. It is truly a theme in the epistle. As you go through 1 Peter, it is not just a book about suffering. It's a book, really, that speaks a lot about unjust suffering. We as elect sojourners are going to face unjust accusations, unjust suffering at the hands of unbelievers because of doing what is right. Notice, It says in chapter 2 here, verse 12, it says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The world loves to slander Christians, calls them evildoers. And we're going to see more of that, right? And I would say, listen, give me the badge. I'll wear it. Evildoer. Listen, sometimes being faithful as a Christian requires, this is one of the hardest parts, requires being misunderstood by other people. When you're called something that you know is not true, but you can do nothing about it, you know what you do? I'm getting ahead of myself. You know what you do in those situations? You commit yourself to the one who judges righteously. The truth always comes out. It may not even be in this life, but it will come out. I love that about Scripture. Well, at any rate, if you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So far, the suffering mentioned here is fundamentally words. People will revile you. People will call you evil. People will call you a threat. They'll call you names. This happened throughout church history. Nothing new. And by the way, some of them, oftentimes it was the church, the professing church, that did this, that persecuted the faithful. It's difficult when you're misunderstood. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, it's an interesting phrase, share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God. It is in his name. Down in verse 19, he says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Indeed, there are many people who have suffered for what is doing right. This is a theme in the book of Peter, but it really is a theme in Scripture. Many, many people throughout the ages, Old and New Testament, Jesus there in Matthew 5 mentioned the prophets of old. Many, many men and women and children have suffered, even to the point of death, for the truth, for doing what is right, for obeying God, and for walking in righteousness. But there is one particular example that I want to just mention for a few minutes, only because it's especially fresh on my mind, and that is the case of Job. And I want you to turn for a minute to Job chapter 1. Job is interesting because he suffered for righteousness, but again, he was accused by his friends of being wicked. And then that was the cause of his suffering. And this is a lot of the ordeal that Job faced. As you read through the book of Job, Job is constantly saying to his friends, listen, I know I'm not perfect, but I know that this has not happened to me because of my sin. That I have walked with God, I have obeyed God, I have done what is right, and that it is not my sin that has brought this upon me. That is really basically the argument of Job. And truly, as you go through the book of Job, he makes some unfortunate statements, and in defending himself says some things he probably shouldn't have said, but his basic argument is true, and it was right. In fact, God himself called Job a righteous man. Look at Job chapter 1, verse 8. As Satan is there before the Lord, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." Now, I want to just point out the fact that the very reason Satan wanted to attack Job was because he was righteous. It was because he did what was right. It was because he eschewed evil, because he departed from evil and loved what is good and lived an upright and blameless life. Satan looked down and said, he's a hypocrite. He just does this because you bless him. He doesn't love you. If you take these things away, he will curse you to your face. And it's because of Job's goodness that Satan attacked him, and God allowed him to do that. Notice what the Lord says after the first round of loss, when he lost all of his wealth and all of his children. And it says at the end of chapter 1 that Job worshipped and said, among other things, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He did not sin. He did not accuse God foolishly." Notice what it says in chapter 2, verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, as he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin without cause." And God himself defends Job in this statement and says, "You have caused me," and it was all in God's providence, obviously, "but you have incited me to oppose Job without a cause." It was not because of his sin. He was a righteous man. And we get to the end of the book. Job is not given a reason. Job humbles himself before the Lord, and he says, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." But you know what? God was pleased with Job, not because he responded perfectly, but because he never lost faith in the character and the work of God. He never left his love for God. And he clung to God. He is an example for us of someone who suffered for doing what is right. He suffered tremendously. He suffered in a way that probably very few people in the history of the world have suffered. So you must suffer for doing what is right. We observe then also that you must suffer on account of conscience before God. Again, going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Verse 19. "For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." You might say this is the same as the first, but I want to suggest it is not. The first speaks of the reason for our suffering. This speaks of the motive for our action in the first place. In other words, there are some people whose motive is simply, again, out of pride, out of self-righteousness, for men's praise, to save face. But God, who sees the heart, is not impressed with that. It's the person who suffers for unjustly, the person who suffers for doing what is right because of their conscience before God. If I can put it simply, it is not to impress people. What a godly person I am, what a wonderful person I am, how strong I am, how much, you know, self-control I have. There are people like that. Listen, that's the flesh. That's not impressive to God. If I can put it this way, your self-discipline is not impressive to God. The suffering that actually is pleasing to God is that which is motivated out of obedience with a conscience toward God. In other words, I really, truly, in my heart, I want to please God. And therefore, I will stand here. The whole world may misunderstand me. The whole world may hate me. The whole world may throw tomatoes at me. Let them come. It doesn't matter. I want to please God. Jesus accused the Pharisees of not believing on him because they sought the glory that comes from men and not the glory that comes from God alone. There's a glory, right? So Jesus said, you know, that which is pleasing to men is an abomination to God. See, you can't do both. You can't please God and please men. When you stand for what is right and do what is right, regardless of what people around you think, regardless of whether they love you, hate you, it's indifferent. You know, a lot of people always, you know, where's the wind? You know, what's the majority opinion right now? I don't care what the majority opinion is. I only care this, ultimately. What is pleasing to God? What does God want me to do in this situation? And when you live that way and you suffer for doing what is right because you want to please God, this is truly pleasing to God. And again, there are many people who we could point to in Scripture who suffered for doing what is right because they truly wanted the glory of God. They wanted to obey God. There are many examples. We think of Elijah being persecuted by Jezebel. We think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace. Their concern was simply the glory of God. That's all it was. They weren't trying to impress people. They were wanting to obey God. But I want to consider the example for just a moment. Obvious example. But it's such a clear one and you're familiar with it. Genesis 39, in the case of Joseph. This is what happened with Joseph. Now, I have to say, there's a sense in which, you know, we talk, there's a lot of talk in the Christian world, you know, over the years about the importance of accountability. And accountability is good, and there's a place for accountability. But there's a sense in which, listen, it's what you do when nobody's watching you. It's what you do when nobody knows what you're doing that is the real reflection of what is in your heart. And listen, if you want to rebel against God, if there's rebellion in your heart against God, you will have the opportunity. It will come out. Satan's going to provide that opportunity, and you'll jump at it. Listen, when you're born again and you truly want to please God, where it is most evident is when nobody is watching. When you do what is right, when nobody knows what you're doing. And there's a sense in which Joseph here maybe could have said, hey, I'd get away with this. But listen, Joseph wanted to please God. It becomes evident in this account. Look at verse 6. This is after Joseph was sold into slavery. He became a servant in Potiphar's house. He was successful. Potiphar gave the management of the whole house to him, as you know the story. Verse 6, so he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He's a good-looking guy. Impressive. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in this house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. And notice what he says, and this is the issue. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God. The reason Joseph did not give in to this woman was not because he was afraid that maybe someone would find out and then he would get in trouble. That was not his motivation. He was not motivated fundamentally by the authorities finding out that he did what was wrong and putting him in prison. What motivated him was because he lived his life as before God. And God looked down right there on that moment and was watching him, if you will, testing him, examining him. He said, how could I do this sin against God? My friend, that's how you are to live your life. Every day. Say, well, I'm tempted to look at pornography. Well, okay, you can get away with the problem. How can you do this sin against God? God's watching. The thing that you do when no one's looking is a reflection of what is in your heart. When you suffer for doing what is right out of a genuine desire to please God, that is truly pleasing to God. But there's one other thing added in 1 Peter. And it is, you must suffer patiently. This is maybe the most difficult of all. It truly is. And this speaks to our response to suffering. So this shows up in both verses 19 and 20. For this finds favor, for if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person, here it is, bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it with, or patiently endure it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. In other words, it's not just that I'm suffering unjustly. It's not just that I'm suffering because of wanting to please God and out of a motive of living before God. It's also must be done with patience. In other words, no complaining. Wow, this is hard, isn't it? It's hard enough when you're suffering and it's not for something good you did. Suffering generally, this is hard, right? No complaining. No slandering against the people that are unjust towards you. Wow, this is really supernatural. No anger. No bitterness. No vengeance. Suffering unjustly, patiently. Two words are used here in the Greek. They're kind of synonymous, hupophero and hupomeno. The first means to bear by being under, and the other means to remain under or to bear patiently. Both of them have the fundamental idea of patiently enduring. Remaining under is the one word. Remaining under, staying under, is just enduring. I will tell you the hardest part about, well, I have to say, in comparison to some of you, I've suffered very little. Truly, the most difficult part of suffering is time. It's enduring. But to remain patient under that which God, in His providence, has allowed us to endure, particularly when it is suffering for doing what is right with a desire to please God, this is truly pleasing to God. I want you to look at the example of Paul. Look at 2 Timothy 2. He speaks of his own sufferings here. He's encouraging Timothy to be bold and to be strong in the face of suffering, in the face of being rejected. He says in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. When I read these verses, I think of Paul's experience in Philippi when he was thrown into prison after being beat. And I love that story. There he is, unjustly thrown into prison. He's probably pretty sore, probably bleeding. And what are they doing? They're singing. This is a glorious thing. This is supernatural. This is the power of God. This is, if you will, submission to God's will. Truly. This is what we are called to. Chapter 3, verse 10. Calling Timothy to follow his example. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul is truly a great example to us of what it means to patiently endure when suffering unjustly. And he did it for the glory of God, for the cause of Christ. But we are truly reminded, as we think about other men who have suffered in the Bible, we are reminded of the weakness of the human heart. And even of believers, even of great men of God, we think of Elijah and his self-pitying moment. He was a man of like passions. We think of Job, who truly spoke so clearly about his wanting to die and wanting to just be left go and to be left and to just die. I mean, he was just a miserable life, and he, if you will, complained. We think of Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. And we were reminded of the weakness of the flesh when enduring any kind of suffering, but especially for when it is for that which is righteous. Suffering. We see the case of Jeremiah in chapter 3. This whole passage, as you know, I preached a couple years ago, and it just is a profound statement of someone who, in spite of all his suffering, and in spite of this constant sense of God was against him, yet submitted to his suffering, and in the midst of it said, "Great is thy faithfulness." Let's look at, I just want to read through this passage. God says in verse 1, if a husband divorces, I'm in the wrong book here. I'm in Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3. I am the man who has seen affliction. This is Jeremiah speaking. Because of the rod of his wrath, he has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. Job said similar things to this. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. Now, I want to remind you, the reason he said this was because Jeremiah was called as a young man in Jeremiah chapter 1 to go and to preach to the people of Judah and to preach that the judgment of God was coming upon them from Babylon and that they were to repent. and he was hated for that. He was seen as a traitor for that. He was imprisoned for that. He was thrown in a pit for that. He almost died for that. His people hated him because he stood for what was right, because he stood on the truth, because he stood when nobody else stood. He was the laughingstock of his people. He suffered bodily, he suffered his reputation, he suffered in every way, and this is why he wrote this. Because of his suffering, for doing what is right. Notice what he says in verse 18. So I say my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. And this is amazing. He says in verse 22, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And here's the secret to it. Verse 24. The Lord is my portion. I want to tell you something. You will never be able to endure what Jeremiah endured or any other saint if you cannot say with a true heart, the Lord and the Lord alone is my portion. This is in essence what Satan accused Job of not being able to do. Job could have said too, the Lord is my portion. Though he slay me, I will trust him. That's the only way you can endure suffering patiently. It really is to submit to God's goodness and God's sovereign purpose and to rest in him. It's not easy. As the testimony of Job and the testimony of Jeremiah particularly remind us. And I will say that no Christian has ever suffered perfectly in this regard, obviously. There is only one perfect example, and that is Christ. And truly, that's what Peter points to in the following verses, which we'll look at next week. There is one perfect example of suffering. It is Christ, who committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He is the perfect example of one who suffered for doing what is right, who suffered to please God, and who suffered patiently. He is not only our example, but he is also the means by which we can actually follow his example. It is through the Holy Spirit that Christ gives that we too can suffer in the same way by his grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we confess there are many things in this world we do not understand, and we confess that truly throughout history, not just the church, but throughout the Old Testament as well, many, many righteous men and women, people who truly loved you, people who were born again, justified by faith, walked in the truth, suffered. Sometimes almost overwhelmingly suffered. Lord, we know that you have a purpose in our suffering. But Lord, we are reminded today that you are pleased when we suffer for what is right. You are pleased when we suffer for doing what is right with a desire to please you, with a conscience toward God, a desire to do what is right before you, and when we do it patiently. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to be more and more like Christ. We acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge, Lord, in ourselves, we cannot do this, suffer joyfully, rejoice when we are persecuted and slandered. But Father, by your grace, I pray that you enable us to submit day by day to those things that we must endure as Christians. Whether it's before an unjust government, whether it's before an unjust husband, whether it's before unjust parents or an unjust employer or just unjust neighbors. Enable us to bear it patiently. Enable us to bear it humbly. Spread abroad in our hearts the love of God, that we would even love our enemies, that we would love those who persecute us, that we would even love those and bless those who hate us, that we would honor you in all that we do. Whether we have blessing, whether we have trial, whether we have good things or whether we have suffering, Lord, may we do all that we do for your glory, and may you be glorified in us as your children. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Holy Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy upon mankind. Father, that you have laid a foundation, that you have provided a stone, and that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, upon him, you are building a building that will stand in the day of judgment, that will not be torn down. And Father, we thank you that you have chosen by your grace and mercy to build that building with living stones, believers, people, upon the foundation, the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that there is no other foundation other than the one which you have laid in him. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be built up in him, that we would be a praying people that pray for each other and uphold one another and support one another, Father, in prayer and in practical ways and encouraging and exhorting in your word. We thank you for your word, Father. We acknowledge that it is by and through the preaching of your word that you draw men and women, boys and girls, to yourself. Father, we acknowledge that it is a God-breathed, God-inspired, holy word. And just as you breathed life into Adam in the beginning, Father, so you still breathe life into the hearts and minds of people through your word. And we thank you so much for this. I pray that you would give us ears to hear your word being preached this morning, minds to understand it, but Father, most importantly, hearts to believe and trust in it, Father, so that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.